God never lies. He takes the most solemn steps to assure His people of the truth of His promises and covenants, even to the extent of encouraging His people to swear by His holy name. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Man cannot keep the truth by his own will or in his own strength. The control of the tongue cannot be achieved without the control of the heart, and the heart must be controlled by God. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the importance of truth in the life of the believer and how it is to be obtained.
There has probably never been a period of history in which the best men of the time have not recognized the need for telling the truth. The great Roman orator Cicero once said, "Nothing is sweeter than the light of truth." And Chaucer, the English poet, wrote, "Truth is the highest thing that man may keep." At the same time, wise men also recognized that the truth is not always so attainable. So the English literary critic John C. Collins wrote with some wit, "Truth is the object of philosophy, but not always of philosophers." And Daniel Webster once mused, "There is nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange." I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ captured both the need for telling the truth and the difficulty of attaining it. In the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when He instructed His disciples in this way, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes for yes, and no for no. For whatever is more than these comes of evil." This is the fourth of Christ's 6 great illustrations of true morality in the Sermon on the Mount. Victory over anger, purity in sexual matters, faithfulness in marriage, truth, selflessness, and love. Now, I believe that if we're to receive the full import of Christ's teaching, we must realize that He was not speaking about the taking of oaths primarily. This is the sense in which certain religious bodies in our time have taken Christ's teaching. Hence, they will not swear to the truth of their statements, even in a court of law. Actually, Jesus was speaking not against oaths themselves, but against the abuses of oaths and the corresponding abuse of the truth that went with them. We see this most clearly when we look in the broadest way at the positive teaching about oaths throughout Scripture. For instance, as far back as in the book of Deuteronomy, we hear Moses commanding the people, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cleave to Him, and by His name you shall swear." Jeremiah speaks on behalf of the Lord in commanding not only the nation of Israel, but also the Gentile nations to swear by Jehovah. "It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, says the Lord." In the New Testament, Paul frequently swears by the Lord, crying, "As God is my witness." It's even more remarkable to notice that at many places in the Bible, God takes an oath also. This does not mean that God appeals, as men do, to a higher authority, but it does mean that God takes the most solemn steps to assure men of the truth of His statements. One of the earliest examples of the taking of an oath by God is in the story of the execution of his covenant with Abraham. When God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into Palestine, he promised that the land would be his and would belong to his seed forever. Abraham had believed God implicitly, for God is the only being in the universe who cannot lie and who has never made a mistake. He had gone to Palestine, and there he had grown old. Nevertheless, he had a great problem in that he had no children. In response to his concern, God took Abraham out of his tent into the clear eastern night and pointed him to the innumerable stars of heaven. "So shall thy seed be," the Lord said. At this point, Abraham asked God for a sign in order that he might learn more about this great and solemn promise. God responded by calling for a heifer, asking Abraham to kill it, and then acting out an oath for Abraham in a ceremony similar to that used by the men of his day. As Abraham waited that evening, waving off the scavenger birds that tried to feed on the sacrifice, God appeared under the symbol of a lamp and of a burning furnace and passed through the pieces of the heifer. By this, he reaffirmed his promise. Now, what did God say? He said, "Know of a surety." And he went on to outline the next 500 years of Israel's history. Think of that phrase. Know of a surety. It means that God does not want a man to know a thing halfway. He does not want us to be doubtful about our salvation or about any of his promises. And so, being able to swear by none higher, he swears by himself. Thank God it is so. One commentator has written, "If any part of salvation depended upon us, we would soon be quailing with fear and trembling with doubt. But since all rests on the oath of God, we can be certain. On the word of his oath, we may be sure and certain." As we go on throughout the Bible, we find God swearing never to destroy the earth again by flood, to send a redeemer, to raise his son from the dead, to preserve and eventually bless Israel, and many other things. Why does God do it? The author of Hebrews tells us why. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, that is, the word of God and the oath of God, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Now, I know that someone will be saying, "Well, if it's true that the taking of oaths is approved throughout the Bible, why is it that the Lord Jesus commands us, 'Swear not at all'?" The answer is that in Jesus' day, the taking of oaths had been greatly abused, and it had come about that the practice was actually weakening the cause of truth rather than contributing to it. In Palestine, in the time of Jesus, there were two unsatisfactory things about the taking of oaths. The first was what William Barclay calls frivolous swearing, that is, taking an oath when it was neither necessary nor proper. People who did this swore by their life or their head or whatever it might be for almost nothing. The result was that even the most solemn statements then appeared to be on this frivolous level also. It was exactly as if a servant who lived in the household of an honorable state official should go around talking about the honorable house, the honorable chair, the honorable mop, the honorable dishpan, and so forth. his speech would then have much less meaning when he called the Lord of the house Your Honor. In opposition to this, Jesus often insisted, as many of the rabbis did also, that the use of an oath to substantiate a simple statement was wrong. The second perversion of the proper use of oaths by the people of Christ's time was worse. It was evasive swearing. People who were afraid to swear by the name of the Lord because they were not telling the full truth began to swear by things. Because mere things were not thought to be as significant as the name of God, this second class of oaths was not considered to be binding. Some persons swore by their own life or their health. Others swore by the king. Still others swore, as Jesus indicates, by their head, the earth, heaven, the temple, or Jerusalem. All such oaths were evasive. Now Jesus replied to this perversion, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things on it, and whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth in it, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth on it." In other words, life simply cannot be divided into neat little compartments, some of which are exempt from God's presence and some of which are not. God is everywhere. He is in every compartment of life. Hence, the truth is as important in one situation and at one time as another. Now, I know that you may be saying, "Well, I admit that what you are saying is true. God is truth, and those who are God should be like him." It's true, but it's not very easy. In fact, there are situations when shading the truth seems to be demanded by people, and where telling the full truth, at least for me, is impossible. Well, I admit that to speak the truth and stand by it will sometimes seem impossible, and the more so because we are not naturally constituted to do it. But the answer to the problem is that with God all things are possible. Jesus said the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And in his strength, many persons who previously could not control their tongues have learned to do it. In one of the books of Dr. Frank E. Gabeline, headmaster emeritus of the Stony Brook School for Boys on Long Island and a former associate editor of Christianity Today, there's a discussion of the means to control our speech that is quite pertinent to this study. I should like to share it with you. Dr. Gabeline writes, "Tongue control? It will never be achieved unless there is, first of all, heart and mind control. The tongue is the servant of the mind and the emotions. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul gives us, in a single magnificent phrase, the key to victory over the tongue: bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where do our words come from? They come, of course, from our minds. Antecedent to the word is thought or emotion. Christ only is worthy to have full control of a man's mind. And he who is worthy is also able to do what no man can do for himself. Salvation applies to the whole man. The cleansing of the soul includes also the cleansing of the mind. When any Christian comes to the point of yielding to the Lord in full sincerity, cost what it may, control of his thought life, the problem of managing his tongue will be solved. Providing, of course, that such a surrender goes deeper than the intellect and reaches the emotions and the will. For the Bible makes a distinction between mere intellectual knowledge of God and the trust of the heart. Now it was our Lord himself who said, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Words that are truly godly come only from a godly heart. Such a heart is one that is possessed first of all by a deep love for Christ. The heart of the man who really trusts the Lord will express itself in words that are true and edifying. It's a humbling thing, candidly, to consider the totality of what comes from our mouths. We're Christians. Therefore, let us say we sincerely endeavor and generally succeed in eschewing malicious gossip and impure speech. Nor do we use profanity, but are we therefore perfect in respect to our speech? Well, there's a verse in the last book of the Old Testament that will help to answer that question. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." In the light of these words, we see that it's not enough to avoid overt sins of speech. The Lord looks to his children to use their tongues to his glory in a positive way. "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Those words were written of the Jews at one of the lowest ebbs in their national history. And yet there was among them a remnant who really loved the Lord enough to talk frequently about him. But someone says, "Are we never to engage in pleasantries? Surely all our speech can't be religious." That is quite true. Christianity is a religion that hallows the common things of life. Our Lord sanctified by his presence happy, normal human relations, as at the marriage feast at Cana. However, the danger with us is not that of neglect of this aspect of fellowship. It's the opposite danger of leaving the Lord almost completely out of our speech. Honestly now, how often do we speak of him? How large a place do his blessings, his goodness, and his wonderful grace have in our everyday conversation? Malachi reminds us of the fact that the Lord not only hears us when we speak of him, but that he also treasures our words and writes them in a book of remembrance. It's easy to sing in a meeting, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," but it's a futile wish. We shall never have a thousand tongues. If we had them, we shouldn't know what to do with them. Not when the one tongue we have is so strongly silent, respecting the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us. Dr. Gabelein is right in this fine exposition of God's truth. We are to speak the truth. And if we are, then we are to do it by the power of him who is himself the truth, and who must increasingly be the object of our thoughts and utterances. And now, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth and the way to you. Help all who know him and who are listening today to catch a new glimpse of what it means to speak truthfully. And teach us to live that way as your children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. We hope you're enjoying this series on the Sermon on the Mount, last broadcast over 50 years ago. You know, these timeless messages are useful and relevant whenever they're heard. And that's why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals can move confidently into the future. As the Bible Study Hour and our other broadcast ministries continue to grow, Alliance podcasts are reaching a new generation right where they live. Alliance websites like Reformation 21 and Place for Truth showcase the writings of today's leading thinkers, building upon centuries of Reformed insight. Reformed events are historic gatherings of respected teachers and speakers, and ReformedResources.org brings it all together, offering trustworthy audio, video, books, and other materials to strengthen and grow your faith. Connect with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals today at thebiblestudyhour.org. Select the green donate button and join us in proclaiming biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. The difference between the truth and lies is so fundamental that it's impossible to make sense of the world without it. Yet in this world, the difference between lies and truth is anything but obvious. Find out more in our free CD offer entitled, What is Truth? By Dr. Al Mohler, author and president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This free CD offer is just our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of What is Truth? That number again is 1-800-488-1888. And to tell the truth, the Bible Study Hour depends on listeners like you. Your prayers and financial support for this ministry are what keeps Dr. Boyce's messages on this station and many others around the world. You can make a contribution to this work by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our postal address, by the way, is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We appreciate your support for this ministry. You know, Dr. Boyce's impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at ReformedResources.org. That's ReformedResources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. The tendency to insist on our rights lies deep in the heart of man, and we live in a day when people are intensely aware of those rights. But do we have specific rights as Christians? Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he explores Jesus' teaching on the rights of the believer.
If any man sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. There was a Jewish law that limited the things for which a man could be sued. A man would have many undergarments which were light and would correspond to a suit or a dress in our time, but he would have only one cloak, the heavier outer garment that corresponds to a coat. Now, Jewish law recognized that this garment was necessary for a man's well-being, and hence, although he could be sued for his suit, he couldn't be sued for that which alone would keep him warm in winter or protect him from the chill of the night air if he slept outside on the ground. Naturally, all of the poor and the rich among Christ's listeners knew this law. So when Jesus said that they were not to be unwilling to spare their coat, he was actually saying that even if the law protected them, they were still not to live by the rights to their possessions. What does that mean for us? Well, it refers to our property at least, to our homes, automobiles, clothes, food, and other things, and it tells us that these things are not ours to hold and to guard jealously. Instead, we must recognize that all we have comes from the Lord, and it's to be used in the best possible way to His glory. Do not say, that the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be followed if you are a Christian. They can be if Christ lives in you. And what is more, they must be followed. If you are serious about them, why not begin by yielding to Christ's words about retaliation? Now, I want to go on, but before I do, I want to deal with an objection that someone may be raising. You may be saying, all of what you say is well and good, but isn't it true that there are situations in which this standard need not be followed? In fact, didn't Jesus even refuse to turn his face himself when he was struck by the high priest? And didn't he say, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?
That's next time here on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.